Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, if you're able to stand and honor the reading of God's word. What a beautiful song. Well done. Honor and privilege to be here. Thank you, Pastor, for hosting the meeting again and all the work and investment and time. And he told me I was sandwiched in between two Hardys. And I said, and in my mind, I began to think, man, that's cool. I'm kind of the meat of the sandwich. And he said, you're the bologna. So I'll take what I can get. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to the husbandman and went into a far country. The season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. They caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And he's posing a question, I understand. It's the question mark at the end that arrested my attention. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parables against them, and they left him and went their way. Father, I pray that you bless the reading of the Bible, and Father, the feeble attempt to explain, Lord, some thoughts and burdens you've given us. I pray that nothing would hinder that. I thank you for the message and song already. I thank you for the message we heard last night. I thank you for the spirit of the meeting, for the attendance. And Father, I pray that your will would be done. Well, thank you for it and give the honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Marvelous, the word means worthy of pious admiration or admirable. It means to pass human comprehension. It's not something that's just simple. It could cause amazement joined with terror. It's extraordinary. It's striking. It's surprising. I had the privilege of hiking Glacier National Park just a few weeks ago, and as you walk past lakes made of snow runoff, to me they're spectacular. As you make your way up the mountain and look at the deep blue waters and the deep green forest and fields and the colorful flowers and vegetation, it's just not your ordinary view. And the grandeur to me is indescribable. You stand there knowing that you're observing the handiwork of the Almighty. Now, please consider that I live in the high plains of Texas, where trees are scarce. The ground is dry and the view is monochromatic. I love where I live, but we don't have anything like Glacier has to offer. Therefore, it's possible that I'm a little more in awe than someone, say, from Washington State. As we were making our way back to Kalispell to fly home, I stated that the scenery was unreal. And a preacher from Washington said, looks like home to me. Now, that's understandable. But as I marveled, he was a little bit bored with what was taking place. One of the definitions describing marvelous was to cause amazement joined with terror. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Taos, New Mexico, and were encouraged to go see the gorge outside of town. It's not the Royal Gorge. I forget what it's called, but Grand Gorge or something. And so we drove out in the flats of New Mexico, and it's barren, desolate land. And as we're driving, we're wondering what could be possibly inspiring out here. And so all of a sudden, you come upon a bridge that runs over a very deep gorge that could easily be described as extraordinary. Very, very deep, very, very beautiful. And my friend that I was with wouldn't walk out on the bridge because the amazement was joined with terror. Maybe a little misrepresentation, but it was a very long way down to the bottom, and it was out of nowhere. And I don't want to mention what friend I was with because I don't want to embarrass Brother Preston. But But I dare say that when you go to parks like the Grand Canyon, after a while, it ceases to be amazing to those people that observe it all the time. Their response moves from "this is unbelievable" to "eh, it's pretty cool." We all know what it's like to be awestruck by something, maybe even someone. I remember like yesterday coming out of class in college, and the guy that I was talking to me all of a sudden, it was like I wasn't paying attention to anymore. It's like he was like background noise, you know, like the mother on Charlie Brown, you know, rah, 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 you know, just I wasn't paying attention. And he kind of shoved me and said, "Hey, I'm talking to you. What are you looking at?" And he looked out the window that I was looking at, and he saw my future bride walking down the sidewalk. And he laughed out loud and said, "You're in love, aren't you?" The fact of the matter is, I was. I marveled, and I still am. Let me clarify. And I marveled at everything she did. I marveled at her beauty and her spirit and even her person. I think some of my infatuation was not well-founded. I'll explain. Her showing up late to class, I thought, was the cutest thing then. But somehow, after marriage, leaving late for church wasn't cute anymore. I still marvel at her. But this passage is not hard to understand. First of all, it's a parable. The word parable means to throw alongside. We know it to be an earthly story with a heavenly truth or meaning. It's a story that men can understand or identify with that presents a biblical truth. And Jesus masterfully used them as a teacher. If I can remind you that Jesus is the one talking in Mark chapter 12. He is the one teaching. Jesus is presenting the truth. And at the end of the parable, he poses a question. In this particular passage, it begins in verse 10 and ends in verse 11. And he's quoting or referring to Psalms 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." That's Psalms 118, 22, and 23. And so he's posing a question. Have you not read the scripture? Have you not read this portion of scripture? Have you not read the prophecy? You can see the patience, I believe, of God with these people. You can see him unfolding truth after truth, revelation after revelation, to get them to turn from their religion to him. He's trying to convince them of truth. The truth he is communicating transcends time. Therefore, it's meant for us to learn something as well. I only have 2 points. Number one, the parable. Isaiah chapter 5 speaks of God planting a vineyard. The vineyard was Israel. Isaiah 5:1. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it and with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." So the Lord is just rehearsing what has just happened and what is happening and transpiring in the vineyard of the Lord. The Lord planted it. He took some stones out of it. He built a hedge. He built a tower. He made sure that it had a wine press, everything it needed to be successful. And when he checked on the vineyard, it was growing wild grapes. What should have been a thriving, a good fruit-bearing vineyard has turned into a vineyard producing wild grapes. Well, we have a similar setting in this parable in Mark chapter 12. Everything had been done for a successful operation. He sent messengers to the vineyard to check out its progress, to gather some of the fruit, and the messengers were not accepted. They were beaten, they were stoned, and some of them even killed. The messengers were sent by the owner. Look, they had the right and they had the authority to do what they were doing and were not accepted because, and it's significant, that what should have been stewards we're now trying to become owners. You know, we get into trouble when we try to possess what we were meant to steward. Our life is not our own. Our children are not ours. The church we serve in is not our church. The time that God has given us is not our time. The money that God has granted us is not our money. And we could go on and on and on. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? What you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So in dramatic style, the owner says that it appears the only thing he could do to resolve the issue was to send his own son. The servants had the marching orders, they had the authority, but they weren't the son. And so the son arrives, and he too is not only turned away, but is killed and thrown out of the vineyard. So this is the parable that Jesus gives. God planted a vineyard. He sent his messengers, and they were extremely ill-treated. Some killed until the Lord of the vineyard sent his son, and he too was killed. That's the parable that we're reading in Mark chapter 12. So that's number one. Number two, my last point, isn't that exciting? The application. You have the parable. Well, what is the application to the parable? So here the Lord, in his masterful way, I believe, asked the obvious question. What should the Lord do? What should the owner do? What should the master do? And the question obviously is rhetorical. It answered itself, and the crowd gathered answered accordingly. The Lord will come. He'll take away his vineyard, and he'll give it to another. That's what should happen. Israel rejected her Messiah. They were chosen by God to be used by God to bless all the world, and so they did. They were used by God to bring forth the Messiah who all the world could come to know God through. The religious crowd got the truth, because if you read verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They understood the point and the principle. What the current time Israel has been placed aside, the church does not replace Israel. Israel's been placed aside, and God has given the fruit-bearing responsibility to another. He's given it to the church, which stands in the gap, the body of Christ. We've been given the great responsibility of carrying out the Lord of the harvest, to carry out the instructions that he's given concerning his vineyard, concerning his world. We're his body. We're his building. We're his instrument. The great mystery, the church of the living God, that's who we are. Matthew 28, 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So there's the parable, and really there's the simple application. My question, and I'll spend most of my time on it, is do we understand what he's saying? Do we understand the question that has been posed? Because the first group thought they could take the vineyard and do better with it than what the owner wanted done with the vineyard. They thought they could take possession of it and do with it what they wanted to do with it. And they ended up producing wild grapes. And when it was all said and done, they ended up with nothing. And I don't know about you, but I look at Israel and I think, what is wrong with you? What else could God have done? I mean, what were you thinking? What got into your head? What is wrong with your heart that you would turn and do what you've done? But would it not be fair to ask many so-called churches today the same question? You and I don't own the church. We steward the Lord's vineyard. We see what's happening all over our country and all over the world. And somehow, men think that they can do whatever they want to do with the church and in the church. They can disregard the Word of God. They can disregard the principles contained in the Word of God and move the church in the direction that they think they want to move the church. And I just want to say, hey, it's not your church. You steward God's vineyard. You steward God's possession. It is He that created the church. It's He that empowered the church. It is not our church to do with it what we want. Israel lost sight of whose she was. Israel got in her mind that she could do whatever she wanted to do. Israel lost sight of her God and what He had done for her. Israel missed who God was. What He had done ceased to be marvelous in their eyes. He posed the question, do you not remember that the stone that was rejected became the head of the corner? Is this not marvelous in our eyes? Have you not read this? Has this not motivated you? And so I'm asking you the same question that is posed in Mark chapter 12. Have we not read? Have we not heard? Have we not understood that the stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And I realized the question was being posed if they had read the passage of Scripture. The passage of Scripture describes for them none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, what He is and who He is. And the psalmist concluded, what God has done is marvelous in our eyes. We know what it means to marvel at something. The question I'm posing today is, do we marvel at who God is and what God has done? One thing I'm concerned about, and I am concerned, deeply concerned with myself included, is that we live in a narcissistic society. And we're self-absorbed and too self-aware and selfish and self-serving and self-interested. I technically still have a Facebook account. I haven't been on it. It's not on my phone any longer, and I don't get on it very often because I got so irritated. I mean, I would get off and I'd be angry at the world, you know, and it messed my whole day up, and it didn't matter what God did. Facebook fouled it up, and so my email is connected to my Facebook account, and so I still get, from time to time, you know, something saying, hey, somebody posted something or whatever the case is. And part of the reason I got off Facebook is because it was affecting my attitude in many areas, but one area in particular was the constant posting and reposting of pictures in order to get a response. I don't know, obviously that doesn't stir you up, but I mean, these people, I had it on my phone, and so my phone would constantly ding. These people would change their whatever, their main picture on their post every day. And there'd be 76 responses, and every time somebody responded, you know, oh, that's a beautiful picture. Thank you. Oh, did you get a new haircut? Yes, I did. Thank you for noticing. Well, I don't mean to be, how could you not? You're posting it for the world to see. And I began to notice people's responses were immediate. I mean, it's as if they're carrying the phone around with nothing else to do but post a new picture and have responses and then immediately respond to it. It drove me crazy. And I would, in my mind, I'd just say, they're narcissists. Well, do you know what emails get my attention? With Facebook? The ones that say, someone tagged you in a post. Oh. I better check that out. Same thing that was driving me crazy, I'm guilty of. I dare you to look at pictures from a church function. And if you're honest, one of the first questions you're going to ask, am I in any of them? And when you find your picture, is that a good picture? You know, is that my good side? Whatever. You laugh, and I'm telling you, you and I are full of ourselves. You see pictures of the children's ministry, and you disregard bus kids coming in that have been saved. Are my kids in there? Are my grandkids in there? This is what I conclude. We're far too interested in ourselves so much of the time. We're marvelous in our own eyes to the point that what God does doesn't even move us anymore. And if things go the way we want them to go in a service, or if the offerings are up, we could care less if God was anywhere near yesterday as long as some of the things that were important to us were successful. Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Do you not remember the pit that you found yourself in? Do you not remember the miry pit that he pulled you out of? And do you not remember the rock that he put your feet upon? Do you not remember the song that he put in your heart? Was that not a marvelous thing? It's not a marvelous thing on which your feet stand, a solid rock, a precious stone, a tried stone. Is it not marvelous in your eyes any longer? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I don't even understand all that. I don't understand how we become a habitation for God, how he puts us all together upon the foundation stone of Jesus Christ. But is that not marvelous in your eyes? I mean, what we experience every time we have church ought to be marvelous in our eyes. It was started 2,000 plus years ago by Jesus Christ himself, and it stood the test of time. Mockers have scorned, and doubters have denied, and haters have attacked, and persecutors have persecuted. But it's 2017, and the church still stands because God continues to work. Is this not marvelous in our eyes? I mean, a person being converted from death to life, does it not do anything inside of us anymore? When that sinner follows the Lord Jesus Christ in believer's baptism, when they're placed in discipleship class, I'm telling you, what we experience Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night ought to be marvelous because of what it's built upon and who built it. 1 Peter 2:6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we shall not be confounded, or we shall not come to shame. It's that simple. That's pretty marvelous that we shall not come to shame if you haven't forgotten where you came from and who you were to where we are now. I'm telling you, it's a marvelous thing what Jesus Christ has done. This is his work. And according to the scripture, it should be marvelous in our eyes. The purpose of the church, I'm afraid, has lost its wonder to us. We think we're responsible for building the church. And so, can I tell you, if you feel that responsibility, you have taken too much ownership of something that is not yours. Back the truck up. Figure it out. It is not on you. It's not your church. It's not your vineyard. It's not your world. And I'm telling you what's happening is we're marveling at what is taking place around us, at the new ideas and the new philosophies, and have ceased to wonder at the chief cornerstone. Stop marveling at what men are building and marvel at who God is. This is what the Lord's doing. Is it not marvelous in our eyes? Should be. It'll keep you from being so enamored with everything else taking place around you. My soul, what have we placed our eyes on and marveled at that could rival the tried stone, the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation? Look, trends come and go, but what God has done is eternal. I know it's elementary, but it's a wonder the church's effect on the world has been minimized because we aren't even marveling at who he is and what he became. I mean, we would say the Lord is worthy of pious admiration. We would say that because we know what the right answer is. But my question is, do we marvel at his work? Do we marvel at who he is? I'm not making light of anything. I'll tell you what my burden is. We're going to affect change on a world with a God that doesn't even wow us anymore. The Muslims will give their life for their God, and people are flocking to them in droves. Doesn't it make you wonder? It makes me wonder if my God doesn't even motivate me. How in the world is he going to motivate somebody else? I mean, if I don't think what I'm standing on is valuable, and if I don't marvel, it's a wonder I don't tell others. It's a wonder that I get bored with routine as normal.